This is the Calvary Bible Church podcast. Thanks for listening in today. We're praying this message encourages you. Learn more about Calvary and join us online each Sunday for services at calvarybible.com.
Earlier this week, NASA's SpaceX Crew 4 launched from the Kennedy Space Center aboard the Crew Dragon Freedom spacecraft and traveled about 16 and a half hours before docking with the International Space Station. We all have a personal connection to this mission because one of the four crew members, Dr. Jessica Watkins, grew up at Calvary's Boulder campus, and her parents, Michael and Carolyn, are members in Erie. Jessica has been a part of the astronaut program at NASA since 2017. This is her first time in space, and her time aboard the space station will be spent doing scientific research and experiments in her field of geology. She is the first African-American woman to experience long-term spaceflight aboard the space station. She'll be in space for about 6 months, returning to Earth in September. You can even follow her mission on NASA's website, watch video of the launch and the spacecraft docking, and then get regular updates from the mission. It's amazing. After they docked with the station, Jessica was asked what her favorite part of her first spaceflight was. She said, "It had to be the view." Can you imagine? Jessica is experiencing what astronauts call the overview perspective. A view of our world from orbit, getting to see our world in a way that no one else does, and that many of them say has a profound impact, even if after they returned from their trip to space. Their perspective about our world changes when they get to see that view. The text we're going to look at today together in our study of James also has a unique perspective about the world. The Bible talks about the world in a few different ways. It speaks about it in a way that's similar to that overview perspective, like in a physical way. God made the world and everything in it, the earth and all of its inhabitants, all of the creatures that God has made. That's a physical description of the world, and the Bible often refers to the world in that way. It also talks about it in a geographical way, like when Jesus said, "Go therefore into all the world and make disciples." These are the tribes and tongues and nations that make up the world. So the Bible talks about the world in a physical and a geographical way, and it also describes the world in kind of a cultural or social way. That idea of the world is what we're going to see today as we continue our Mark It Up series in James chapter 4. This biblical idea of the world, which isn't only found in James, understands the world as anything that is opposed to God's will and his purposes. This could be ideas in the world that are against God's ideas. These could be cultural forces or movements that oppose what God's word says about specific moral issues. They could be people who live in a way that is knowingly or unknowingly hostile to God. If you've been with us during our study, you know that James loves his readers. He has affection for his audience. He considers them to be like family. He calls them brothers and sisters, even occasionally as beloved brothers and sisters. So the way verse 4 of chapter 4 begins is a little bit of a shock when James says, "You adulterous people." This is how to win friends and influence people by the brother of Jesus. We'll circle back to that phrase in just a bit, but let's read the rest of verse 4. It says, "Do you know or do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself or herself an enemy of God." Like he often does, James compares two options in this text, essentially two ways to live: as friends of the world, which make us enemies of God, or as friends of God, which might make us enemies of the world. James captures the attention of his readers by using these bold words because he knows that friendship with the world compromises friendship with God. Our modern view of friendship is way different than the ancient one. Friendship for us is casual, non-committal. Friends come and go. We've got work friends. Like, they're only really my friend at work, and if they get a job somewhere else, we don't really keep in touch. There's Christmas card friends. You only hear from them once a year when you're annoyed that you have to read their extensive and long-winded Christmas letter. I mean, now we have internet friends, people who you've never met face-to-face, but you know from Instagram, and you've developed a relationship with them. Sometimes I'll ask Lindsay, do you know this person, so-and-so? And she'll say, oh, we're Facebook friends. I don't even know what that means. But back in the day, friendship was a serious relational commitment. Like, you shared a lot together. So this isn't some kind of, oh, he's my friend, we hung out a couple times. This is like, I am committed to her. Maybe a better way to understand the way that James uses the word friend is if we were to describe it as our best friend, our closest friend. We share everything. They might know me better than anyone else does. That's the kind of friendship that James means. So we get why that kind of friendship with the world and its ideas would cause us to be called God's enemy. Because that type of deep and committed friendship with the world is just in conflict with the life of a Christian. Because the world, in this context, is in opposition to God. James says, in fact, that whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself or herself an enemy of God. Wishes here means that it's like the ruling desire of our heart. That the things of the world are what we want more than anything. The temptations that are common to us all. Like, who isn't tempted by things like power or pleasure, possessions or prestige? This is what makes the world so alluring. We see people who occupy positions of power and think, oh, it's good to be the king. We're bombarded with messages that pleasure is what life is all about, whether it's food or alcohol or sex or vacation. And possessions could be the latest toy or just material wealth. Those things can become all-consuming. And we even saw in chapter 3 how the self-centered pursuit of prestige, or what James calls selfish ambition, can lead to disorder and all kinds of evil. These are the things in the world we might wake up in the morning thinking about, or spend our days trying to get them, or go to bed longing for them. But there are some more subtle ways that we find friendship with the world. James has touched on some of them, some of the ways that are less obvious to us. The first part of chapter 2 of James is all about favoritism, which often manifests itself in our day as discrimination. That happens in our world. You ever wonder where racial discrimination comes from? Why does racism exist today in our modern society? Because the world is in opposition to God's will and his purposes. And friends of God ought to stand up against it. Another way we can subtly drift towards friendship with the world is in the first part of James 3, when we learn that we can blow things up with our words. And the second part of that chapter talks about selfish ambition and how evil that ruling desire can become. Even last week, as we looked at the first verses of chapter 4, I was so thankful that Thomas taught last week. There was a reminder that basically we have conflict in our lives because we don't get what we want. And then we become the center of our own little universe, and then we fight and quarrel with others. That's friendship with the world. And when those things become our ruling desires, we become enemies of God, opposed to his good will and purpose. And what happens when God's people drift to become friends of the world? Check out verse 5. Or do you suppose, James says, that it is to no purpose that the scripture says he, God, yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us? When God's people drift to become friends of the world, God becomes jealous. Not jealous like a child who's upset that his brother or sister got a toy that he wanted, but jealous for our love and affection since he created us. It says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us. I think this could be the Holy Spirit that indwells us when we call on the name of Jesus and are saved. Or it could simply be the spirit of life that God grants at conception to all human beings. Either way, God has created us for him and for his purposes. And when we live in opposition to that, God is described as being jealous for our love. James says that this idea of God's jealousy for his people is in the scripture. Now, this isn't a direct quote from the Old Testament, but it does summarize a frequent Old Testament theme that God is jealous for his people, who he has created, and specifically that he is jealous for them to live in faithfulness to him. Remember that punch in the face phrase that James used at the beginning of verse 4? You adulterous people. This is language of a marital relationship, which is a common metaphor that the scripture uses to describe God's relationship with his people. For example, in the Old Testament book of Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 3:20, God says, "But like a woman unfaithful to her husband, so you, Israel, my people, have been unfaithful to me, declares the Lord." That's adultery. And in the New Testament, the church is described as the bride of Christ. So when we, as God's chosen people, trade friendship with him for friendship with the world, we have basically committed spiritual adultery. That's what James means here. Friendship with God is compromised by friendship with the world. And we read that God is jealous for our love and that we might be adulterous people. Does James have our attention here? It might be terrifying to read language like this, but look closely at verse 6. James says, "But God gives more grace." He gives more grace. There's always more grace. We can't use up God's supply of grace. He doesn't have a limited amount and then we reach a certain point and we're cut off. He doesn't withhold it. He never takes it back. He gives more and more of it to us. And we don't earn it. He doesn't say, "I need you to do the following things and then I'll give you some grace." No. What does Ephesians 2:8 say? "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God." Grace is a gift that God loves to give. And not just one time, but over and over and over again, he gives more grace. So if you felt drawn to the world lately, and who hasn't? God wants to give you grace today, right now, to turn back to him. And with his help, you can say, "God, I no longer want to be a friend of the world. I want to be a friend of God." And he is gracious to forgive and to welcome you back. Now, maybe you're watching or listening and you've never considered yourself to be a friend of God. And you think, "There's no way I could ever be called one of God's friends. Not after what I've done or how I've lived." Here's what Paul said in Romans 5:8-10. "But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more will we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Christ died for you while you were a sinner. Not once you had cleaned your life up, but while you were an enemy of God." He gives more grace. God loves you. So we've seen what it means to be a friend of the world, but what is it like to be a friend of God? Friends of God have some things in common, and in verses 6 through 10, which have about 10 direct commands, James gives us three traits that are common to friends of God. Friends of God are humble, friends of God are honest, and friends of God are holy. He starts in the second part of verse 6 by saying, "Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." This is a direct Old Testament quote from Proverbs chapter 3. Friends of God are humble. It requires humility to come before the Lord and recognize that we have been living as friends of the world and therefore as God's enemies. If we remain proud and arrogant, scoffing at God, at odds with Him, God allows us to remain in that state. But when we humble ourselves, God is gracious to us. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, Peter says. Friends of God are humble. And in verse 7, that humility is described in this way. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Submitting to God requires humility on our parts because we submit our lives to God's authority. We recognize His rule and reign in our lives and we humbly serve Him. We want what He wants. We desire His will for our lives. We conform our lives to the image of His Son, and our heart's desires begin to reflect His. That's because a humble heart mirrors God's heart. And submitting doesn't mean like passively giving up. It's the same word that would be used to describe someone who enlists in the military willingly. There's an allegiance here when we submit our lives to God, when we desire friendship with Him, true, deep, committed friendship. And that takes some humility. And when our allegiance shifts from the world to God, we naturally resist the devil. And the promise of God that is that in those moments, He will flee from us so we don't live in fear. And then there's this reminder in verse 8, draw near to God and He will draw near to you. When humble hearts mirror God's heart, God is inclined to us. Our lives become more and more like His and we spend more and more time in His presence. We draw near to Him and God draws near to us. Friends of God are humble, and they are also honest. Honest because, as the rest of verse 8 says, you cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. We have honesty to confess our sins to God and to others. He knows what's going on in our life. We don't need to hide things from Him. We don't try to excuse what's happened. We're honest with God about our sin. That's what this language is about. Cleansing our hands has this Old Testament idea of outward visible action as a demonstration that we are stopping our life of sin. Sins that others might see as we live as friends of the world. But God calls us to cleanse ourselves from those. And then to purify our hearts from the inward secret sins that others might not see. I think also here, cleansing and purifying has an idea of confession and repentance, turning away from a worldly life. Friends of God are honest, saying along with King David in Psalm 51, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. We confess our sin and we repent of our sin. Repentance is a one-time turn that all of us experience when we turn to Jesus. And then it is a lifetime trend of turning away once again from sin and turning back to Christ. We are constantly course correcting, recalibrating, renewing ourselves as we honestly confess our sin. We recognize that we all have fallen short of the glory of God. This text is so perfect for us as we prepare together to take communion today. Before we do that, we We'll spend some time together assessing ourselves, confessing our sin, repenting of our sin. Verse 9 says, as we make an honest assessment of ourselves, we ought to be wretched and mourn and weep and let our laughter be turned to mourning and our joy to gloom. Here James goes again with his harsh advice. Why does he use language here that's usually reserved for those who are grieving? I think he's making the point that friends of the world don't take sin seriously at all. Not like God does. God takes sin very seriously. But the world makes light of it. The world laughs about it, tolerates or ignores it, legally sanctions it, even encourages it. And yet sin is so serious that God sent his Son to save us from it. Friends of God are humble. Friends of God are honest. And friends of God are holy. Verse 10 says, "Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you." Holiness is not something that we achieve on our own. It is the work of God accomplished through his Son, Jesus Christ. Because Jesus died for our sins, to pay the penalty of death, and then to prove that the penalty of death had been paid fully and finally, God raised his Son Jesus from the dead. And through that work, all who call on the name of Jesus for salvation will be made holy in the eyes of God. No longer his enemies, but his eternal friends. Cleansed and purified by the blood of his Son, our Savior, Jesus. When we humbly receive the gift of salvation offered to us through Jesus, God exalts us to not only be his friend, but to be a member of his family, redeemed by his Son, forgiven forever, and brought near to our Father, confident to be able to stand in his presence, holy because of the accomplishment of Jesus on the cross. Are you a friend of God? This is the most important relationship you will have in your life. More important than your relationship with your best friend. More important than the relationship with your children or with your parents. If you're married, more important even than the relationship with your spouse. Friendship with God is an eternal relationship. One that lasts forever, but that begins here on the earth. And we can't wait until it's all over and say to God, I'd like to be your friend now. There are eternal consequences to how we live day to day here on the earth. If we choose as our highest priority to live as a friend of the world, and therefore a life that opposes God, that lives in enmity with him, God gives us what we want in eternity. To be separated from him. But if we humble ourselves and are honest with God about our need for salvation, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness and to therefore make us holy. We're going to share a meal together now that is meant to be shared by the friends of God. By those who have humbly submitted to his kind authority in our lives, who have recognized him as king and who are gladly members of his kingdom. And we share this meal as one, as brothers and sisters in Christ, united together under the name of Jesus. I know we're dispersed here in all sorts of different places, but we are one together in Christ, friends of God, part of his eternal family. And he calls us to be honest with him before we eat, to take a moment and search our hearts and ask for his forgiveness, that we would eat this meal in a manner that's worthy of what we're remembering, the death of our Savior, the Son of God, Jesus. That requires an honest self-evaluation of where we stand before God and what we might need to confess. And friends of God enjoy this meal because of what it represents for us, that God in his grace has made us holy through the sacrifice of his son, Jesus. Let's take a moment to pray before we eat and drink together. God, we do take a moment where we ask that you would search our hearts to see if there might be any wicked way within us. We thank you, God, that as we do some self-examination, that if we confess our sins to you, that you are faithful and just to forgive them. We thank you, God, for these moments where we can share this meal together and remember the death of your son, Jesus. I pray it might nourish us. Give us what we need to be a greater friend of God by your power. We thank you for your help and for the death of your son. We pray in his name. Amen. It was the night that Jesus was betrayed that he shared this meal for the first time with his friends. He took some bread and broke it and said, "This bread is my body, which is given for you. Take and eat in remembrance of me." After they had eaten, he took a cup and he gave thanks for it and blessed it and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. As often as you are together, take and drink in remembrance of me." Lord Jesus, we thank you for your death and what it means for us, that we might live forever with you. I pray for any friend who senses today that they might be far from you. I pray they'd be reminded that as they draw near to God, God is kind to draw near to them. And I pray that they might draw near to you, that you might call to them, God, and that they might be reminded of your grace and mercy, and that they would experience it today. We thank you, God, for the gift of your Son, who he is and what he has done, and for the chance to share this meal together. We bless you, God, in the name of your Son. Amen. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all until we're together again.